Well, have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We're at 1 Kings chapter 16, and last time we met, we took a pause at verse 7, which is a hard break, and then we're going to pick up tonight, verse 8, and going all the way to verse 8 to verse 22 of 1 Kings chapter 16. This is the reading of God's Word. In the 26th year of Asa, Melech Yehuda, Elah ben Baasha became king over Israel at Tirzah and reigned 2 years. His servant Zimri, commander of half of his chariots, conspired against him. Now he was at Tirzah drinking himself drunk in the house of Arzah, who was over the household at Tirzah. Then Zimri went in and struck him and put him to death in the 27th year of Asa Melech Yehuda, and became king in his place. Now it came about, when he became king, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave a single male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. Thus, Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke against Baasha through Yehu Hanavi. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel to sin, provoking Yahweh Elohe Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the Sefer Divrei Melachim Israel, in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? In the 27th year of Asa Melech Yehuda, Zimri reigned 7 days at Tirzah. Now the people were camped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. The people who were camped heard it and said, Zimri has conspired and has also struck down the king. Therefore all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. Then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon and besieged Tirzah. When Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire, and he died. Because of his sins, which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of Yahweh, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he did, making Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his conspiracy which he carried out, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of Kings of Israel? Sefer Divrei Melachim Israel. Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tivni ben Ginat to make him king. The other half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tivni ben Ginat. And Tivni died, and Omri became king. It's hard to say amen to that, but that was the reading of God's word. Please be seated. You have just read the downfall and succession of two wicked kings. Two of the four we have seen will perish within a short span, and the king that is named throughout this whole chronicle is Asa Melech Yehuda. Asa Melech Yehuda. Asa Melech Yehuda. Asa enjoyed a long 41 plus year reign of peace, while in the northern kingdom you see four kings come and go. And here, the rapid succession, within 2 years, they lost two kings, and you see now the fifth king rising. And that is, he is a general of the former king. You see already three potential dynasties have come and gone. Now Omri will set up his own dynasty, and his dynasty will last 3 generations. So far, it will be the longest, and over a period of 40-some years. And so we're going to study in depth about Omri next week, but since he's introduced here, we will dive a little bit about this character. So this section of scripture deals with 2 rapidly succeeding kings of the northern kingdom, followed by several years of chaotic disorientation. We know this as the civil war that lasted most likely 3 to 4 years. 2 kings involved in this period was Elah. He was the son of Baasha. Baasha was a general who killed and deposed the former king, Nadav, and he became king through a coup d'etat. Well, surprise, surprise, it's the boomerang effect. What comes around goes around. There's another guy named Zimri, a general in Baasha's army, and he rises up. He kills Elah. Elah only gets to enjoy 2 years of reign, and he is wiped out, and his entire family. So Zimri does this work, and yet Zimri only stays in power for 7 days, 1 week. And so history repeats itself, and when it doesn't, it rhymes. That's the saying, the boomerang effect. Here's a direct similarity between Yeroboam and Nadav with Baasha and Zimri in the text. Jeroboam the first was the founding king of the northern kingdom. He's the one, by God's design and through the prophet, he received 10 tribes because of Rehoboam's great sin and his folly and Solomon's idolatry. And so the house of Judah, the tribe of Judah, is now relegated with Judah, Benjamin, and some of the Levites. And the minority population reside there. The northern 10 tribes follow after Jeroboam. And what does he do? Soon as he gets into power, he sees his power base shaking because every 3 times a year, every male over the age of 20 has to go down to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. And each time they go, their hearts are moved there, and they're back to loyalty to the Davidic line of Rehoboam. So what does he do? He sets up 2 golden calf worship centers, totally against the Torah, totally against the prophetic revelation, that God was going to give him a parallel kingdom if he were faithful, but he proves to be unfaithful and chooses the expediency of idolatry as a means of political cohesion. None of the kings who come after ever reform. They don't bring any revival. They don't demolish those golden calf worship centers at Dan and Bethel. And they continue to promote idolatry, and it gets worse and worse and worse and worse. Under Omri, it gets so bad that there's intermarriage with pagans. The Phoenician king, Ethbaal's daughter, Jezebel. It's Omri who has his son Ahab marry Jezebel. Now, what do you think that would do to the nation? And so before we get to that dark chapter, we find that there's a lot of similarities here. Baasha is a general of a former king, Nadab's army. Zimri is also a general. Nadab's interested in conquering Gibbeton, which is controlled by the Philistines. And like Nadab, Baasha's sons, Elah was also interested in conquering Gibbeton. It must have been a very strategic city. And so he sends Omri, the commander of the army, to go and conquer while he is engaging a drunken party back at the home base. Nadab, the son of the former king Jeroboam, had a short 2-year reign, cut short, of course, by Baasha's murder. Elah, the son of the former king Baasha, also had a short 2-year reign, cut short by Zimri's murder. Baasha did not leave any physical heir to Jeroboam's dynasty. Neither did Zimri leave any physical heir to Baasha's dynasty. The Lord God sent his prophet named Ahijah to speak out against Jeroboam for his sins and pronounce certain judgments against his dynasty. And in the same way, the Lord God sent his prophet Jehu to speak out against Baasha for his sins and pronounce certain judgments against his dynasty. As a wicked man, Baasha was raised up to conduct vengeance against the evil of the previous king, Jeroboam and his son. Another wicked man, Zimri, was raised up to conduct vengeance against the evils of the previous king, Baasha, and his son, Elah. So, we've seen five sets of historical facts that directly mirror one another concerning two consecutive dynasties. Four men were actually involved. They were all wicked men. So what's happening in the kingdom of God, where Yahweh is still their national God? These people belong to Yahweh. They have their origins in Yahweh. They're a nation because of Yahweh's gracious exodus and his redemption. They're living in the promised land, the good land, because Yahweh gave them that land and conquest through Joshua. And even through the tumultuous times of Judges, God raised up David after a delinquent, wicked king, Saul, to unite the nation and strengthen the nation through Solomon, and now it's divided. They still give lip service to Yahweh, and yet they're becoming progressively more and more pagan and worldly. You could tell they're being worldly because all their leaders are worldly. That's how you could tell. The conditions of the people usually reflect in the leadership, and the leadership usually reflect what's going on with the people. You know why Israelites don't care? They don't care who is in power. It's because they only care about their economics, their welfare. They don't care about their spiritual well-being. So the minority of the faithful trickle down to the south, wherever chance that they could get. Well, guess who put a blockade? Baasha. He made sure, he built the capital at Tirzah. He made sure that the people could not go down, and he made sure that there was no trade going on with Judah and the Mediterranean coastal regions and all the money that would flow. So with one blockade, Baasha ensured that he stopped the trickling down of the people down south, as well as keeping the trade routes open so that he would profit, not Judah. A very smart political move, if you will, but that would have devastating impact. Because why? He doesn't care about Yahweh and the will of the Lord. He doesn't care about the spiritual reform of the nation. He only cares about staying in power. And just like everybody else in the northern kingdom, they don't care about the honor of Yahweh. They don't care about the keeping the Torah commandments. They don't care about worshiping the Lord down in Jerusalem. They just care. It's easy and convenient to go and say, here are your gods, this is Yahweh. And they bow down to golden calves. Easy, convenient, fun. No problem there. And so the northern 10 tribes continue to be godless because there is a continual trickle down of the godly and the faithful people down to Judah. So no, the 10 tribes are not lost. If people who don't know their Bible don't know the history, they say, oh, the lost 10 tribes when they were separated or taken captive to Assyria. No, the people who were taken captive to Assyria were godless people. The righteous remnant trickled down to Judah. And even Judah became godless, and so God had to purge them through the 70-year Babylonian captivity. That's the history. So all 12 tribes were intact in Judah. So now let's take a look at God's judgment upon a sinfully sick dynasty here, beginning with verse 8. And then we see the chaos and confusion and conflict in the kingdom. And you can see a direct correlation to our day. And especially in Christendom, in the evangelical churches, as well as many so-called Christian churches that are not of Christ at all. But such was the northern kingdom. They say we're God's people, we belong to Yahweh, we're Am Yahweh, but they weren't. There are many churches that say we're a Christian church, but they're not. It's the same condition today. Verse 8 says, in the 26th year of Asa, Melech Yehuda, king of Judah, Elah ben Baasha, Elah the son of Baasha, became Melech, king over Israel at Tirzah, and reigned 2 years. Asa is enjoying his long reign, 26 years, which is about the midpoint of his rule. The northern kingdom had already seen the death of three kings and the overthrow of Jeroboam the first dynasty. A whole dynastic family had just come and gone. There's no trace of them. You can't find even a genetic grandchild or distant relative, a son of a concubine. You can't find anybody that belonged to Jeroboam to continue the dynastic line. Why? Because God said so. His sin was so egregious, he led an entire nation into pagan idolatry. The Lord was angry and punished Jeroboam because Jeroboam directly disobeyed the word of the Lord. That's the message of the prophets. You do not disobey God's word and escape unscathed. Verse 9 says, his servant Zimri. This is interesting. Notice Zimri is called his servant. And if you look at the previous passage, then that modifies, the pronoun modifies Elah. He was the servant of Elah. And yet, he coveted the position of his Lord when he was supposed to serve. That's his position. That's his job. He's getting paid for that. And yet, he covets the kingship. Now, can anyone in the southern kingdom think this way? No, they don't even have the capacity to think this way. Why? Because this is Bet Dawid. This is the house of David. This is God had anointed David. He has legitimate spiritual and divine authority to rule and sit on the throne. So if you do not belong to Bet Dawid, the house of David, you are disqualified from being king. And because the law of God is preached there, the Levites offer sacrifices and help mediate between people. People actually do come and confess their sins because there's spiritual activity and genuineness in southern kingdom. People cannot think this way. But in the northern kingdom, they look, and it's godless. Lifestyle's godless, so they think godlessly, and they go, you know what? I'll be king. That joker, he became king because his daddy did a coup d'etat. Well, I can do a coup d'etat. That guy, Jeroboam, our founding king, he's not even from the house of David. So why can't I be king? That's how they think. When I was in seminary, I heard a lot of these voices that says, why are you going into the ministry? And they say, well, I heard my pastor preach, and I go, I can preach better than that joker. So I went into seminary. And I said, oh my goodness, why are people like you doing here? Because you're going to lead an entire nation, an entire church, an entire population down the path of compromise. But there are people like that in the kingdom. Why are you in your place? Because I want to, because I'm better than you. I'm better than others. I should be here. This is the kind of arrogant, sinful thinking that is in a godless environment and a godless heart. In the northern kingdom, when there is no word of God, when there's no worship of God, there's no fear of God. So every man is doing what is right in his own eyes as long as he has power and opportunity to do so. This is the mindset of Zimri, and I'm saying that this is not just an isolated, independent individual mindset. This is a mindset of all arrogant, prideful, self-authoring people who despise the will of the Lord and the word of God. And you and I must stay far away from this kind of thinking. There are treacherous individuals in the kingdom, and they're in the leadership positions in the kingdom of God. So how can the kingdom stand? It can't. That's why you see so much bloodbath in the northern kingdom. That's why you see one administration coming and going and toppled over another through bloody mess and a violent, barbaric bloodshed. Zimri's title is the commander of half of his chariots, which means that the king's chariots were divided into two halves. One half was stationed at Megiddo. If you've been to Israel, then you know that Solomon had placed a large garrison with huge grain silo and stables for horses there to pull his chariots. Because why? Megiddo overlooks the Jezreel Valley. And where do you have your chariots? You have it in the valley. Or you have great armory. Okay, chariots were the tanks of the ancient world. It was the most fearful weaponry of war. And therefore, Solomon made sure that his southern border toward the coast, as well as from Egypt, who would naturally come through that region, could be blocked by his superior military might. So this has always been a place where they kept chariots. So that's what we call the international defense. For the national defense, obviously we see here that the fact that this man Zimri, who is the commander of half of his chariots, was there so close to the king at Tirzah, shows that this was exact proximity that he needed, the opportunity he needed to conspire against the king. Isn't that ironic? He is close and is kept for bodyguard to protect the king, and yet he is conspiring to overthrow the king. That's the picture that we have here. This kind of conspiracy is not possible unless one has accomplices also in high places. Zimri has his troops, soldiers who operate the chariots. But he also needs insiders. And it seems he has that. And we see that his name was Artsah. Now he was at Tirzah drinking himself drunk in the house of Artsah. Who is Artsah? He is the person who is in charge of the household at Tirzah. Is the palatial manager. He's like a White House chief of staff, if you will. And so here is Zimri, most likely conspiring with Artsah and using their proximity to kill the king while he is in drunken stupor. The debauched lifestyle of a king highlights the contrast of the military being sent on a life and death campaign. Half of his military, or shall we say all of his military, the majority of the military under Omri, the commander of the army, with his troops fighting the Philistine army at Gibbethon. That must have been a strategic center because previous administration also attacked that city and wanted to capture it and besieged it. Now this administration is doing the same thing. Solomon exclaimed in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, why don't you go there and take a look? In the Word of God, Ecclesiastes 10, verse 16 and 17, it says, "Woe to you, O land." Notice this is a woe pronounced upon the entire land. "Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad, and whose princes feast in the morning." Do you know what is Solomon saying? Woe to you if you follow a leader who's a child and whose princes feast in the morning. You know, morning is the most productive time. Instead of working, what do? They party. Woe to you if this is the kind of leadership you have, self-serving, immature leadership. Verse 17 says, "Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time." At the end of the day, after work, for strength and not for drunkenness. See, Solomon is giving a wise, pithy saying, declaring that one kind of land and people are doomed while the other are blessed. And what do you think is happening here? This is a picture of the king being drunk. So this is the mindset of a person who is open for judgment according to the standards of God. Do you remember what our Lord Jesus said about such decadent and worldly mindset and lifestyle in Luke 21? We'll go there. Luke 21, verse 34. And here's a warning from our Lord. Luke 21, 34. He said, "Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that they will not come on you suddenly like a trap." Notice this is a warning saying that you need to be alert, spiritually alert, that you can't be so worldly in your thinking and lifestyle that you think that this world and this life will continue on just as it was. The Lord says, no, it's not going to continue on just as it was. You need to be alert and be ready because it will come to a sudden halt. And you can't be worldly in your thinking and lifestyle, because that's the kind of people who will be swept up in judgment. Verse 10, "When Zimri went in and struck him, and put him to death in the 27th year of Asa, Melech Yehuda, and became king in his place. Typically ambitious military man like Zimri is a dime a dozen occurrence in the sinfully darkened northern kingdom. So he does what he intends to do. He's an opportunist. He was a power grabber. He loves himself and he's out to serve himself. And you know, this drunken king is in the way and he has a perfect opportunity. He conspired and got rid of him. Not only that, like all politicians, they know they need to purge to surge. They need to dry up the seed, even distant relatives and even friends, so that there will be no uprising. And that's a very typical, brutal, barbaric, you know, oriental way of getting rid of competition. Verse 11, it came about when he became king, as soon as he sat on his throne. Notice how immediately he acted. The fact that he sat on his throne wasn't even national. Because remember, it says he was only king for 7 days. It was just local. That means he just took over Tirzah, the capital. When you take over the capital, that means you take over the administrative force and mechanisms of the kingdom. Now he has, under his power, under hostage, all the cabinet of the royal executive branch. He could dispose of people that he doesn't like or are questionable to him if he questions their loyalty to him, or he could force them to serve him and to use the powers of administration to take over a period of time. He's already on his throne. As soon as he kills the king, he sits on a throne symbolically, and he begins to systematically purge and eliminate. It says, and he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave a single male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. So he systematically and carefully eliminated everybody through mass butchering of the household of Baasha. Immediate and complete. He saw to it. He's a military man. If you've seen movies or read about any military coup d'etat, then you know that military people are the most brutal. They have no conscience. They're trained to kill. And if they are self-serving like this, wanted to be in the highest positions of power, they will not care what methods that they use. My family came to this country during the administration of a military dictator who was a 2-star general. And his job, he was the security commander of the city of Seoul. What did he decide to do? He wanted to be president. So a 2-star general who's a security military man decided he wanted to be president. And he ruled for 16 years. So in the 70s, my family immigrated to the United States. And he was assassinated. There were 2 assassination attempts. The first one failed, but the bullet hit his wife, and she died first. He didn't change his ways. Second time, his own close cabinet member and trusted man of the equivalent of the CIA director of our nation shot him because he wanted to be the president, and he wanted to get everybody involved to be president. Of course, he wanted to do things his way. Well, he was deposed, and another 2-star general who was responsible for the security of the city of Seoul, he became the president. I mean, it's like biblical prophecy, just like this. And so I share this with you from personal experience, having seen the second 2-star general become the president. And then after he ruled, his buddy from his military army academy, he got to be president. And so, you know, it's 2-bit military dictatorship. So I know firsthand what a nation can be under the grips of military men. And we saw the second dictator, Chun, maliciously butcher thousands of people for demonstrating against his regime. So ambitious military men are brutal. And this is what we see here. Bloody purge was complete. Zimri's actions clearly demonstrate what the Lord Jesus said about such men. Matthew 26, verse 52. he told Peter, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Violence begets more violence, and bloodthirsty men cannot live in the good land that God has given to his people. The land of Israel is entirely unfit for such men. That's why God judges them. The land becomes polluted with their violence, and God cannot bless them. In Numbers 35, verse 33 says, so you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. That's why there is no burnt sacrifices. There is no repayment for murder. The penalty for murder is the death penalty. There is no remission of murder. And that's in the Torah. Now you see why the northern 10 tribes were godless, that follow leaders like this, that only care about their belly and their lifestyle, which is godless, pagan lifestyle, that were taken into pagan lands. They were unfit to live in the good land that God gave them. The talionic justice of God has been served to Baasha's dynasty in relatively short order. So verse 12 says, thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha according to the Devar Adonai, Devar Yahweh, according to the word of the Lord. Remember this phrase, according to the word of the Lord, according to the word of the Lord. This hasn't been done in the dark or by accident or by bad luck. This has been done by sovereign declaration of God, which he spoke against Baasha. Now remember this, through Yehu Hanavi, through Jehu the prophet. It's always the word of the Lord through his chosen instrument, the prophet. And it always comes to pass. And that's why, historically, even though kings came and went, the godly people of God saw the prophets and saying, wow, we need to listen to the prophets. God said to Moses, and through Moses, God will send you another prophet like me. You must listen to him. What's the prophet like Moses? Next to Moses, Jesus came, and he's the only one who could be comparable. But now, not only comparable, he supersedes even Moses in the greatness. And yet, majority of the nation of Israel did not listen to the Lord. So they were judged too. Isn't that what AD 70 was all about? Absolutely. Rejecting the Messiah and rejecting God's word through the Messiah. They were unfit to live in the land. So all the whole their false religious system toppled down, and they were scattered all over. They still haven't learned their lesson. God brought them back. So remember the principle of God's sovereignty that allows sinful men to work out their evil intent for his great purpose and glory. Now verse 13 says, for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah, his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel sin, provoking Yahweh Elohe Israel to anger with their idols. Now remember, with their idols, it started with the two golden calves, but you think people with idolatry will just stop there? No, they just keep adding on more and more idols. The theme of the godless northern kingdom is more of the same. Institutionalized idolatry of Jeroboam is never reversed. And from the text, it seems that both Baasha and Nadab added to Jeroboam's idolatry with their idols, plural. Now the narrator introduces a new phrase, which is literally their worthless things. That's what is translated into their idols. It's from the Hebrew word hevel, which means vanity. So here is with their vain things, literally. Behav lehem. So this is a new description for crass pagan idolatry and the vanity it promotes in the land, defiling people. And we see the same phrase again in verse 26. Go there. Ah, there it is. Verse 26. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, Ben-Nabat, and in his sins which he made Israel sin, provoking Yahweh Elohe Israel with their idols. Same phrase. So this is an ongoing repetitive sin that just doesn't stop, a vicious cycle, and a vortex that's sucking them into this terrible morass of rebellion against the Lord, provoking him to anger, and ultimately leading them into the Assyrian captivity of 722 BC. Well, the narrator is done. But he's not quite done. So this is one of those kind of interesting and very bizarre structure. Verse 14 says, "Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in Sefer Divrei Melachim Israel?" All right? Divrei Melachim Israel. Yeah, they're written there. You can find it there. That's it. That's all the narrator has to say about the short-lived king. That is, his life was filled with drunkenness. That's his legacy, and he died after being king for 2 years. That's it. That's basically it. This is the formula when he asks this rhetorical question. Are they not written? He says, I'm done. If you want to go check out more, go ahead. I'm done. So he's ready to move on. That's it. That's all he has to say. That's the kind of legacy that leaders often leave. They're so big into themselves and leaving a huge legacy. But this is it. The land is corrupt and doomed when leaders behave in such godless ways. So what happens? What about us? Let's bring this home. When our coworkers are scoffing at our faith, asking tough theological, philosophical, moral questions, are we drunk with the stupor of our vain, worldly pursuits that we don't have any biblical answers? You know, can we really be Christians for a decade or more and we still don't have any answers? Why don't we have any answers? Maybe because we're not interested in the things of God. We're too interested in the things of the world. Well, this man was physically drunk and he was derelict on duty. But I wonder how many so-called Christians today are spiritually and morally, materially drunk with themselves, their pleasures, their success, their vanity, that they just simply do not have the aroma or the identification with Jesus Christ at all. Specifically, when we're living in a generation that is so filled with knowledge and understanding, and people are asking more questions than ever before, we don't have biblical answers. We cannot be those kinds of Christians. When our children are being bombarded by the secular culture and have no moral and spiritual defense, are we not teaching them God's word, but rather drunk in the stupor of our vain pursuits and encouraging them to pursue these vain things? Let's not become too smug in saying, well, this guy's a fool, Elah. Let's be convicted and challenged to action by this godless leader who had an opportunity, but like all the foolish leaders of Israel who let go of all their opportunity. If you think Elah had a short rule, wait till you read about what the scripture says about Zimri, a week. Would you go through all that trouble, conspiracy, mass murder for a week of power, and then you lose because basically, you're surrounded by the greater army. The army elects Omri as the new king, and there's no way out, so you just raise and burn down the palace and you die in it. That's very much like what Judas the Iscariot did. He had a great opportunity to serve the Lord, but he didn't. He wanted to serve himself, and he lost, and he found himself to be utterly damaged. So what did he do? Committed suicide. That's this guy. So we saw the sinfully sick dynasty. Now let's take a look at the short-lived and self-destructive. Short-lived and self-destructive man, Zimri. Shortest reign in Israel's history. technically speaking, it should not even be considered bona fide reign, for all the formalities of ascension and legitimacy of the rule has not been nationally be established. There's no time to establish such formal reign because Zimri's reign was illegitimate. Nevertheless, the word of God uses the same verb. He became king, malach verb here. That's what it says in verse 15. The 27th year of Asa, Melech Yehuda, Zimri reigned 7 days at Tirzah. And the verb is in the forward position. Malach Zimri Shivat Yamim Betirzah. 7 days. That's it. Where were the people again? The people here are the military people who are camped against Gibbeton, which belonged to the Philistines. That statement shifts the scene from the bloodbath at Tirzah and the messy coup d'etat to the army base, the siege at Gibbeton. Verse 16 says, the people who were camped heard it. News traveled fast from the capital to now the battle scene at Gibbeton. Zimri has conspired and has also struck down the king. The news of the bloody coup reached the soldiers who were following the now deceased king's orders. What is Gibbeton? It is a duty. It's a military objective. Why did they have to risk their lives to take the city? Because king said so. Where's the king? He's dead. How much motivation do soldiers have now to risk their lives to overtake the city? Zero. And so what happens? They take matter into their own hands. Zimri was a lower-ranking officer who in verse 9 is described as commander of half of his chariots. But Zimri had strong ambitions of kingship. But obviously, the soldiers don't see him as fit to be king. While their commanding officer, Omri, the higher-ranking general, he's the general of the entire army, he should be rightful candidate for the new dynasty. So, of course, soldiers follow their commander. In today's terms, we had a colonel who wanted to be the president, but the army wanted their general to be the president. That's the kind of dynamic we have here. The political intrigue and the military coup is so common that it has been repeated over and over and over again, not just in biblical history, but throughout human history. Psalm 37, verse 20 says, but the wicked will perish, and the enemies of Yahweh will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. Psalm 37, verse 22 says, those who are blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. And so the soldiers take matters into their own hands, and it says, therefore, all Israel made Omri the commander of the army. It's the first time the name Omri appears in the Bible. And the fact that his identity is not even defined by the expected son of so-and-so. Omri ben so-and-so, Shimon. Omri ben Yehuda. Omri ben someone. Not there. Why would it be, since he's such an important character? Almost certain an indication that it was, number one, either of a humble origin, which means that he didn't know the name of his father, which meant that he was a son of a woman who was probably not a legitimate woman, could be a concubine, could be someone who was not a legitimate wife of anyone, but had an illegitimate son, and that was Omri. That's the option number one. Option number two is that he could be a foreigner. Omri, it doesn't even sound like an Israelite name. It could quite possibly be a foreigner. Uriah, even though that's a very Hebrew name, he was a Hittite. Uriah Hahiti, Uriah the Hittite. So there were foreigners serving in the military. And valiant warriors were often recruited, and they were given titles and positions in the military. So this was not uncommon. My guess is that Omri is not a Jew, not an Israelite, but he was a foreigner. So what we have here is a foreigner becoming the king of the nation of Israel, which would go against the Torah stipulations. But we've seen this kind of stuff before during the tumultuous days of the judges, so it's not the first time in history that Israel's doing this. Why would people follow somebody like Omri? Why? Because he's capable. That's why. Even to this day, people don't look at a man's faith or character, they just look at skills. Let's look at his stature. Omri obviously was proven to be a valiant warrior. He had the entire army following him. He is called the commander of the army, Sar Tzava, the prince of the army, which means he clearly outranks Zimri. Omri, interestingly, is a minor figure in the Bible, although he is a major political figure in history. 100 years after Omri's death, the Assyrians still call the capital city of Samaria the kingdom of Omri. Omri built the city of Samaria, and Samaria was the capital when the Assyrians came and sacked it and took the people hostage. And even during Jesus' day, he went to Samaria at Sychar and led a woman at the well to faith. Later on, Peter and John went to Samaria and led the Samaritans to faith. And even to this day, there are Samaritans who hold on to their ancient traditions that are different from the Jews. So, this is a significant character, Omri, historically. And yet, the Bible has very little to say about him. Verse 17, then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon and besieged Tirzah. The military assignment had become defunct due to the death of the king, and the contest between two rulers became immediately more important and in highest priority for Omri. So Omri and all Israel with him, a phrase pointing to the majority of the troops, marched back to the capital city of Tirzah to besiege it. Verse 18, which means surrounding it and basically drowning out the people to surrender, right? Verse 18, when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and die. Now, typical masculine bravado, Zimri is the kind of self-promoting, ambitious man who invested everything into this plan and conspiracy he thought had worked, and conspired for keeps, went all in. They usually do. These type A personalities, they usually go all in. They're in for keeps. They don't dilly-dally. They don't try things out. They're all in. This was a coup d'etat conspiracy. He killed everybody. He was going to be king. Now, he's lost it because another competitor to the throne came up who has the military support, and he knows he's lost. When he realized that he lost everything, the game was over, he would not face the ignominy of trial and execution, so he burned everything down and went up in flames in suicide. Zimri ensured that Omri and everyone else would not sit on his throne. That's the throne that he sat on. So he burned Tirzah down. Burned it all up. Now Omri had the justification to rebuild in the current location, which is already politically incendiary, or choose a hill a bit far away, but central, near Shechem, and then he could build his own capital city, which he chose to do. So strategically, he was very wise, and he ensured that his dynasty would go up to his grandson's generation. So he lived long, had his son installed, and his son Ahab installed Omri's grandson. And yet the Bible has so little to say about this man. Verse 19 says, because of his sins which he sinned, now going back to Zimri, doing evil in the sight of Yahweh. Isn't that interesting? Verse 14 says, Zimri and all that he did. You want to read more about that? You can read it in the Chronicles of the Kings, right? And that's the formula that's almost closing the story. And yet the narrator has more to say. And he keeps going to explain more and more. And here it is. Because of his sins which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of Yahweh, walking the way of Jeroboam, in his sin which he did, making Israel sin. This divine commentary is important. Because technically speaking, Zimri only had 7 days. I mean, if he's going to enforce something, I mean, he didn't have much. But given Zimri's condition, what condition? Spiritual condition, along with his godless policies, nothing will change in Israel. And that's what this commentary is saying. Zimri is just like the man prior to him, and it's just like the man coming after him. He's no different. Northern kingdom is more of the same. You can have a new leadership, but guess what? You'll have the same apostate, debauched, idolatrous nation, society, and people. You need strong, risky reformer. But they didn't have that. Like Baasha, who killed Nadab in the house of Jeroboam to gain power, Zimri was no different. Like Baasha, who never reformed Israel but maintained the same godless idolatry of the previous king, Zimri would be no different. That's what the Word of God says. More of the same. That's why he did the kind of butchering that he did. Pathetic situation of the north. This is the kind of man who does whatever he wants to do to gain power for himself. He's not interested in the spiritual reform of the nation. This must be the keen insight that all church members and church leaders must have when you decide to ask somebody to minister to you. When you look to a spiritual leader and a shepherd, you have to look for a person who's not in it for himself, but who is in it for God's people, bringing spiritual reform, bringing the Word of God, establishing the ministry of the Word and worship among God's people. Without that, you see a man who's basically building his own fiefdom. And churches all across our land, you have little pastors with their little fiefdoms, with the little fence around themselves. That's all that they want. And church members and church leaders must be keenly alert. It's always the leadership that defiled the church and that lead the nation to sin. That's what the Word of God says. Because of his sins which he sinned, that's individual responsibility, doing evil in the sight of Yahweh, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he did, making Israel sin. His own personal sin is not contained, but he causes others. Usually spiritual leadership promote policies and agendas that does not promote the worship of God and the hearing of the Word of God. It's usually something about his legacy, his power, his desires. That's what it's about. And it's sad that this stuff is happening in the kingdom. And it's even sadder that it's happening in the kingdom of God, in the church of Jesus Christ. And you know, most people, like the Israelites, they don't care. They don't care who's leading, what's happening. They don't care. Because they're busy chasing after worldly things. They have no deep concern and passion for God's glory. They don't care. And most American church-going Christians don't seem to care. They don't seem to care about our reputation before an unbelieving world. They don't seem to care about the gospel. That it's so important that we need to get that gospel out. They don't seem to care about those who are perishing. They don't seem to be caring about the next generation and equipping them and discipling them, and getting them ready for faithful service. They don't care. They're just busy about their careers, buying houses, making money, comfortable retirement. That's all that they care about. Nothing has changed. That was the pathetic condition in the north, and in many cases, in many circumstances in our land, that's still true. They don't care who's leading, who's serving, as long as he kind of doles out the religious service. As long as they can go to church once a week, they don't care. Who cares about ministry philosophy? Who cares about church membership? Who cares about holiness and church discipline? Who cares about Bible study? Who cares about worship? Who cares about corporate gathering, prayer life? Who cares about good works? Who cares? That's the condition of the northern kingdom. We must learn. You don't want more of the same. The pathetic situation of the northern kingdom is very much alive and the same heart and the condition in the kingdom of God here today. Zimri was now inducted into the hall of shame of all the self-centered, ambitious butchers of Israel who would do anything and everything to get ahead. That sounds like the typical religious unbeliever in today's churches. No wonder the church is impotent to impact our culture. Verse 20 says, now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his conspiracy which he carried out, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Ironic thing is, the sinfully ambitious men in their godless ignorance assume that they will be heroes of history when God in his justice reveal them for who they really are, infamous villains of history. And that is what is written about Zimri. So what's it going to be said when the Lord Jesus returns? What is written in the book of life? What kind of rewards will we have? Would he say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Would he say, now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, as Paul said, which the Lord would give to me, a crown of glory, an exaltation with Christ. Here's a man who exalted himself, and he was utterly abased. So we must learn our lessons from this character and the conditions of the northern kingdom, lest we will repeat, right? Because history repeats often. And when it doesn't, it rhymes. We don't want to rhyme with the northern kingdom. Now, we saw God's judgment upon a sinful dynasty and a short-lived ruler. And finally, we're going to see the instability and insignificance. Instability of the nation and insignificant of its most prominent leader in the eyes of God. Here's another ironic thing. Verse 21, then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Oh, we thought Omri's reign was a slam dunk. No. Soon as you decapitate the king and a military man, and you know, my hunch is that he's not even an Israelite, he doesn't even have a background, we don't even know his father's name. With somebody like that being pushed by the military, then what is the rest of the nation going to say? It says, no, we don't want him. We want our say. We want to vote on this. Now you got a confused, unstable, disunited nation among its lay leadership of the elders with the military people just disagreeing. And whenever there's a vacuum of leadership, then what happens? Unqualified opportunists start popping up like mushrooms, right? And that's what you have. That's the kind of guy who came. Half of the people followed Tibni Ben Ginat. See, well, he has some sort of a pedigree. We know who his father is. Remember, that was a big, big, important issue. It's what the Pharisees accused Jesus. We don't even know who his name is. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He's from Hicktown of Nazareth, and we don't even know. And they did the investigation and says, oh, his mother became pregnant before they were married, during Kiddushin. Oh, this something we can use. And they slam Jesus with that. We don't even know who his father is. All right? That kind of a thing. Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Scripture testifies in Proverbs 28:2, by the transgression of a land, many are its princes, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, so it endures. So we see the chaotic condition in the northern kingdom politics when the crown is now free for all. So another ambitious candidate emerges out of nowhere and takes advantage of the vacuum in the leadership. Either way, they have two bad choices. The Lord Jesus testifies in Matthew 12, verse 25, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. So this is the instability. Paul wrote to the fragmented church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Go there. Let's take a look. Verses 12 to 13. See what happens when professing believers have hero worship, or they follow their favorite teacher, favorite preacher, favorite theologian, favorite author, as if one is pitted against the other. This is happening in Corinth. Now I mean this, chapter 1, verse 12, 1 Corinthians 1:12. Each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, or Kepha, I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And you can fill in the blank of all the characters. Obviously, these are merely servants. And Christ is the one that they should be focusing on, not forming groups and acting super spiritual. That's what was happening here in Israel. They just could not choose a leader. Army chose their leadership, one of their own, Omri. But most likely the lay leadership did not like him and followed Tibni. The fact that there was about 3 to 4 year gap of a civil war, of two factions going at it, the Bible doesn't say, there's nothing explicit, but I bet you many, many lives were wasted because of these two factions vying for the kingship. So we have no other information about this new competitor thrusted into the historical scene except for his name and his family origin, Tibni ben Ginat. That's another irony of history. Men who would place their names as candidates for leadership desire to be immortalized only to be lost in history. The who's who's in contemporary politics are quickly forgotten, aren't they? Who was that guy who went against Omri? I'm not sure, but I think it rhymes with slimy or phony. Oh, yeah, it says Tibni. I almost forgot about him. That's what happened. There's a nihilistic philosophy that's sweeping our land that only knows raw ambition and power. Because godless men and women only see power and winning elections and taking control, little do they know the very ambition that catapults them into these positions are the very places that God will use to bring down their very lives. It will be the place of their very demise. This is God's history. This is God's kingdom. These are jokers who think that they can catapult themselves. They're in delusion land if they think that they are in control when Yahweh is sovereign. Just because they don't fear the Lord, just because they have no faith, doesn't mean Yahweh all of a sudden takes his blindfold on and just goes to sleep. No, he is angry. And that's why it says, and he provoked him to anger. And God acts. The previous administrations were toppled because God was angry. This is the message of the Nevi'im, the prophets. This is the message. When people reject God's word, they reject God's servant, they reject God, God becomes angry, and he picks up his rod, and he punishes, he judges. Verse 22 says, but the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni ben Ginat, and Tibni died, and Omri became king. Civil war that started as the country was split into two finally was over. The text doesn't give us all the details, but when we place chronological information of verse 15, take a look at 1 Kings 16:15 again. In the 27th year of Asa, Melech Yehuda, keep that in mind. That's when Zimri reigned 7 days and he died, right? So that's the same year that Omri should have ascended. But it doesn't say that. There was another competitor named Tibni. And Omri and Tibni went at it. And the two factions were split and they went at it. How long? Well, here's the second arithmetic number. 1 Kings 16:23. In the 31st year of Asa, Melech Yehuda, Omri became king over Israel. So you do the math. 31st year, and then it says 27th year. That's at least 3-year difference if you include the regnal ascension year, perhaps even 4. So 3 to 4 year difference. So this is how long the civil war would have continued in the Northern Kingdom. 3 to 4 years. The Korean War was 3.5 years. You know, many wars, like the Gulf War, was, you know, weeks. And yet there's a lot of damage. This is a long civil war. There's a lot of people dying during this time, as we can imagine. The last word on Tivni is that he died, as if it doesn't really matter theologically to the divine narrator. That's it. He died. Nothing about his burial, nothing. Most likely Tivni died not from natural causes, but the end of his bloody strife against Omri. He was executed. Omri had won the military conflict, but there are no true winners in a conflict like this, is there? Civil war. Omri will strengthen the nation, build a new capital for the nation in Samaria away from the past strife, and will prove to be a very competent and strong leader. However, so little is written about him in the Holy Scriptures. That's because Omri is not theologically important. He's not theologically significant for the people of God. God has no major lessons from the life of Omri that he wants to teach God's people. Even though Omri is the most politically important figure in the Northern Kingdom's entire history, Omri's son, who turns out to be a politically insignificant figure, Ahab, politically, he's a wimp. He's nobody. But he turns out to be one of the most infamous kings in the Northern Kingdom because of his engagement with Eliyahu Hanavi. At the end of this chapter, you'll be introduced to Ahab. Starting from chapter 17, 1 Kings 17 on, is the story of Ahab and his days, and it goes all the way to 2 Kings. Many, 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 many chapters are covered during this insignificant man's reign. Why? Because there are many important theological lessons that God wants to teach his people, both the Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. And why? Also because the prophets, the Nevi'im, the kings, are part of the former prophets, because Eliyahu Hanavi, the most significant figure during this great time of national debauchery into Baal worship. Baalism had become so strong during Ahab's tenure that Elijah's ministry becomes foremost. It becomes very important. Therefore, God is teaching his people. This is what he's doing. He's raised up a mighty servant, given him tremendous abilities and miracles to counter the false religion of the Northern Kingdom, which is a foreign religion of Baalism. Before, it was Yahweh worship, but Baalism was gaining ground where it was being more prominent and more popular and stronger, to a point where Elijah says, "I'm the only one left." That's how insignificant it had become under Ahab. So God's doing something important and theologically significant in Ahab's day. And yet, historically, Omri is the big guy, mighty politician. Ahab, nobody. But we have to look at this from God's vantage point, because that's how the scriptures present it. So next time you want to have your own opinion of how great a leader is, or a king is, or whatever, and as you judge modern-day politics, I want you to understand that they're insignificant in the sight of God. Only people who are significant are those who are faithful to the Lord and to his commands. Those are the most significant people in the sight of God. You and I have to side with the lone prophet, Eliyahu, and listen to the word of the Lord very carefully and reject the popularism of Baal worship and the comfortable economic prosperity of the Northern Kingdom, and saying that they're in trouble. We have to be able to properly diagnose and make those conclusions. If we don't, then we will be just like the debauched, apostate Northern Kingdom. This son of Omri, Ahab, will marry even more evil person, a pagan Phoenician princess, Jezebel. And we're going to have to study about her as well. And the role that Jezebel played in Israel in spiritual apostasy and confusion is an extremely important role that we must understand. Who is this Jezebel figure? Who is the spirit of false idolatry that's infiltrating into the kingdom? And I would say there is a counterpart. If you understand Israel's history, then you can understand, in a microcosm, things that are happening in the kingdom of God at large and Satan's strategy, because his strategy is basically the same. Get the people to commit idolatry, then God would judge them. It's easy. So get God's people to compromise God's standards, forsake God's law, reject the worship of God, become idolatrous, and then they're impotent. They can't do anything for Christ. They can't stand as the church being the salt and the light. So we come to this conclusion. The instability of the uprising and the downfall of the kings and the rulers is God's judgment upon an apostate nation that refuses to repent for their sins. Leaders who are only interested in their power and not serving the Lord and his people are judged severely. God's chosen form of judgment is the next administration, more of the same, that looks much like the previous administration. Meet the new boss, same as the old boss. During this tumultuous time in the north, the Lord God is also benevolently leading the righteous remnant to forsake the comforts of economic stability and welfare to move down to the south, where economically it's not very good. But they have Yahweh, blessings, and spiritual reform, whose worship of Yahweh is much more pure. When the northern kingdom was worshiping idols, they were actually submitting to demons. That's what the New Testament theology tells us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 19, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. That's the New Testament strategy. That's what so-called peaceful religion is all about. Satanic, demonic. Can you imagine God's people who are chosen to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, continuing to practice demonic idolatry in the good land that God gave them? Could it be possible that in the name of Christ and Christian church and church building, there's idolatry and demonism going on today? Of course. That's what happens in all the liberal churches. You look at Roman Catholic churches. It's idolatry, crass, immoral idolatry. And who's leading that? You read Book of Revelation. You see it here. It's Satan through an apostate clergy, false spiritual leadership. They're leading an entire generation into idolatry and demonic worship. God is still calling his people to come out of that idolatrous churches and be separate unto him. He is graciously and patiently allowing apostate denominations, organizations, and churches to still exist while he's redeeming the righteous remnant, trickling them down out from there, still remaining in those apostolic organizations. This is exactly what God says in Psalm 37, verse 28, "For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off." That's exactly what God did. He trickled down the righteous remnant down to Judah, protected them, and then he basically punish the northern kingdom by sending them into godless exile. I do believe that the Lord has graciously pulled you and many of you out of many apostate and liberal churches, or the trajectory you were going there. You were so worldly-minded, didn't care about God's glory and God's worship. You were so headed that way, most likely you would end up in an apostate liberal church. Why? Those are the kind of churches that cater to your worldly wants. But in biblical churches, you hear God's word, you're convicted, you come to the place where your sins are forgiven, the cross. For us, for them, it's the place of the altar, the sacrifice, and the priesthood. You hear God's word proclaim, you see his holiness, you see the temple, and your hearts are lifted up to the things beyond the realm of this world. So in biblical churches, the Lord's drawing his people out. And so in many cases, he draws people from liberal, bad denominations and churches, and he brings them out into a biblical context where they would meet the Lord, grow in the Lord, and continue to propagate the next generation of the Lord. That's how the faithful remnant were preserved in Judah. That's the kind of people who came out. These are the people who gave birth to men like Daniel and his three friends. They're the ones who produced a scholar like Ezra, and leaders like Nehemiah, and the prophets like Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. They're the ones who said, get ready for the Messiah. They were preserved. And it was from godly tribes and people of a few, like Simeon, who held the baby Jesus, and like the prophetess, the woman Anna, who says she is from the tribe of Asher. So one of those tribes of the northern kingdom that saw the Lord in his infancy. But God preserved them as he preserved Joseph and Mary to bring forth the Messiah. This is what God's still doing. He's still doing this today. And so if you've chosen to stay near the worship of the one true God and not stay at unbiblical organizations, that's God's grace to you. You think that you were so godly and stumble on to a biblical life? No. I know that this was God's grace to me. Had I been left into that context of Southern California and Korean churches, it would have been compromised, no doubt. But we give thanks to God for his indescribable gift of his sovereign grace, of preserving us, protecting. Does that make us smug? Better? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. What it does is makes us thankful that we do not envy those who live, those who appear to thrive, to be successful. We don't envy that. We're thankful for the spiritual heritage that God gave to us. So, Psalm 37, verses 1 to 2, the passage that we read tonight. Let me read it again. A Psalm of David. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like grass and will fade like the green herb. That's the testament of scriptures. All those who reject God's word and promote violence and promote themselves will be abased. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Give glory to God. Give thanks to him for giving you a hedge of his spiritual biblical protection to bring you with other saints who care more about our eternal destiny with Christ and God's glory and our identification with Jesus than for the worldly things that people care about, and they rise up and perish and they're no more. That is the history of Israel. And if we don't learn from this, we are of all people most to be pitied. But if we do learn from it, we're of all people greatly blessed because we're wise unto salvation now. May the Lord make you wise unto salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this important spiritual lesson from the tumultuous, chaotic days of Israel's history. Even from those days, we thank you that you give us hope in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we worship and through whom we are gathered. Now we pray that you would continue to allow us to grow in sanctification, continue to listen to the word of God, obey his precepts, honor him, proclaim his name, and until the day that Jesus returns, to be faithful. Would you continue to bless your people, allow them to be a blessing unto you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.